Well, church, as it's time to get to work once again, I want to invite you to start that work by turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as we continue to work our way through this beautiful introduction to Peter's epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I'm going to pause right there to remind you that these are the words that we have studied so far in our study of 1 Peter. And in a nutshell, here is the primary truth that we have learned thus far. We've learned that Christians, they are chosen by God according to His foreknowledge to be His forever and ever and ever. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Christians are chosen by God to be His forever and ever and ever. And last week, we learned that this choosing of God happens in accordance to His foreknowledge. So, let me say it all again. Christians, you have been chosen by God according to His foreknowledge to be His forever and ever and ever. And if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, that's a lot to take in right at the beginning of a sermon, especially if you've never heard that before. So I highly recommend going and getting on the church's website and downloading the sermons and listening to the last couple of weeks' worth of sermons, and give your mind some time to think about and process this truth, this idea that we are chosen by God according to His foreknowledge to be His forever and ever and ever. And for those of us who were here last week, we now know that God's foreknowledge is His personal, His intimate, His relational knowledge that He had for His elect, His chosen ones, before time began. God's foreknowledge is not God simply looking into the future and knowing some facts about us before we existed. That's what we call foresight. And God certainly has foresight. He knew every fact and facet of your life before time began. But His foreknowledge of the elect has to do with His relationship. God intimately knowing us before time ever began and making every provision that we would need to be His forever. He knew us, He loved us, and He provided for us before we ever sat foot on planet Earth. God's foreknowledge of His elect, it's somewhat like a mom who is pregnant. The mother knows and loves and provides for her unborn child, though her precious child has yet to enter into this world. And this is similarly how God has a deep and a loving and a nurturing relationship with His elect. Although we were not at that point born. This is His foreknowledge in regard to His elect. So now what we need to do is we need to take what we've learned for the last 2 weeks and get intensely practical. Last week, I actually promised you that we were going to look at a few of the guaranteed effects of this truth. The effects that this truth that God chose his kids according to his foreknowledge to be his forever and ever, that has certain effects on every single person that believes. That's not a truth that is just some pie in the sky truth that we could take or leave. No, if that is true of you, it has certain guaranteed, undeniable effects upon your life as a Christian. There's no exception. And Peter gives us three of these effects here in the remainder of verse 2. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at these effects. Let's jump in and look at the first one. Effect number one of the fact that God chose us to be his according to his foreknowledge forever and ever. Effect number one, we're sanctified by the Spirit. We are sanctified by the Spirit. I'm sure you can see there a few words into verse 2. Peter writes, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. There's two primary parts to sanctification. You're probably familiar with them. One is what we call positional sanctification. The other is what we call progressive or practical sanctification. The positional sanctification, that takes place, Christian, the moment God saves you. The Holy Spirit, he sets you apart. And that's technical language there. The Holy Spirit, he sets you apart to be God's. You're sanctified. You are declared holy. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me read these words to you. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous, now the unrighteous, that's a group of people. These are the people that we could simply say, they're unholy. They're unrighteous. And Paul says, do you not know that this group of people, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. If I could make an appeal, he's, don't buy the lies of the world. Don't try to sear your conscience. Don't try to harden your heart to the truth. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were the sexually immoral. You were the greedy. You were the ones making idols in your heart. You were the ones swindling people. Such were some of you. But, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. There's our word. You were sanctified. You were justified. I mean, you were declared to be right with God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that you washed yourself. Notice he doesn't go through that list, and every single one of us is in that list. He doesn't say you washed yourself, you cleaned yourself up. He says, no, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on. Here's the next phrase that's so important. By the Spirit of God. You're washed. You're clean. By the Spirit of God. You say, what if I've struggled with some of those things after I got washed? Guess what? You're washed. You're clean. You're sanctified by the Spirit of God. So let's take a step back and look at the big picture of what we know from 1 Peter and kind of combining it from what I've just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In eternity past, before time began, you were on the mind of God. And he was planning and preparing for you. He knew that you would be sinful. He knew that you would be a part of this group that he calls the unrighteous, the unholy people. He knew that we would be people who would be marked by the things that we just read, or that I just read to you. And so he planned and he made provision for us, his children, that his Spirit would wash us, that his Spirit would clean us, and that his Spirit would separate us from that group of unrighteous, unholy people, and he would clean us, sanctify us, set us apart for God from that group. That's what we call positional sanctification. That's where we stand this morning. If you're clinging to Jesus with the arms of faith. Now, the second side of this sanctification is practical, or what some people call progressive sanctification, meaning it progresses in our lives as we go along here on planet Earth. This is the process that the Holy Spirit takes us through as Christians to make us less and less sinful and more like Jesus, which is to be more and more holy, practically speaking, in our everyday lives. And this process, it takes place from the moment that God saves us all throughout the rest of our life until Jesus returns or we pass into eternity through the doorway of death. Now, it's in this realm or this aspect of sanctification that our text here in 1 Peter is particularly insightful and comforting. Notice that our text says, and I think there's the text right there. It says in the sanctification of the Spirit. Do you see that in the ESV translation that's up on the screen? In the sanctification of the Spirit. Maybe your translation says by or through, but we're going to stick with the ESV's choice of using the word in. Peter says, he is saying that the readers, so the recipients of this letter originally, that their entire existence as people, as elect exiles scattered about in this dispersion, that their entire world, if you will, is being lived in the realm of the sanctification of the Spirit. That's why I prefer the ESV's choice of the word in rather than by. We are in the sphere, if you will, of the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the nuance that Peter's trying to get across. And you're like, so what does this mean? That's a great question. Let's start talking about why this is important. If it was true for those believers back then, it's true for us today. If we're elect exiles, I should say, here on planet Earth, citizens of heaven, your life is being lived in the realm of the sanctification of the Spirit. Practically, that means that the Holy Spirit, that God, not only takes up residence in our lives when we become a Christian, he's not only in us, but he is working all around us all of the time. You can think of it as being almost like you are in a spiritual atmosphere in which you're living and you're breathing every moment of your life as a Christian. The Holy Spirit makes every circumstance that we are in, every circumstance, every sorrow, every good day, every hardship, every blessing, and he uses these as tools to work out his patient work of making us more like Jesus. So we could say we are chosen by God according to his foreknowledge to be in the sanctification of the Spirit, in this atmosphere, in this land, if you will, of being made holy. Now, when you think about how living in this reality can completely change your perspective, if you think about this reality, it can change your perspective on everything that you go through in your day, whatever might come your way. Whether everything in your life is working smoothly or your world is turned upside down. Maybe you're somewhere in between your world working smoothly and your world being turned upside down. But if we take this idea that the Holy Spirit has us in this realm of his sanctifying work, it will change, it will transform how you look at what's going on in your life. The Holy Spirit, he is orchestrating what you're going through. The Holy Spirit, he is tailor-making your circumstances to draw out of you and expose perhaps sin, perhaps idols, things that we're clinging to a little more tightly, things we shouldn't be clinging to at all, let's just put it that way. Perhaps he's using your circumstances and tailor-making what you're going through so that you can see weaker areas in your faith, and he's giving you in those moments opportunities to grow and become more like Jesus. He has you in the arena of sanctification. He has customized your world. Look around. This is crazy. Look around you, right? I'm telling you, look around. Look around. God's put you right there. The people sitting in front of you and behind you, the good-looking guy up front. Rick sat down. I forgot. He's put you here. This moment is God's tailor-made atmosphere for you to have an opportunity to become more like Jesus. God is at work in and all around us, even in this moment. And when you walk out into the foyer, he's going to be there, and he's provided that for you as well. And when you get in your car and you drive home, all day, every day, he's not only in you, he's working all around you. Why? So you can be more like Jesus. So you can learn to love like Jesus. So you can learn to forgive like Jesus. So you can learn to suffer physical pain, emotional heartache like Jesus. So you can learn to care for people like Jesus. So you can parent your kids like Jesus would parent your kids. So you can learn to be a student in eighth grade like Jesus. So you can handle stress and calm and chaos and quiet like Jesus. This is life in the realm, if you will, of the sanctification of the Spirit. And this is precisely why God can guarantee one of our favorite verses, that he is working what? All things. He's working everything for our good, to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. He's working all things to shape us to become more like Jesus. That's why verse 29 says, after verse 28, the verse I just quoted, that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his will. This is big picture God. I mean, this is when you think about God's plan, his intimate plan to work in every moment of our lives, it's just incredible. And he's working it all for your good. Church, this is a guaranteed effect of being chosen according to his foreknowledge to be his forever and ever. It is guaranteed. Now, our second guaranteed effect of being chosen by God according to his foreknowledge and to be his forever and ever, you'll probably be able to figure it out. It's to obey Jesus. Effect number two, we obey Jesus. And again, you can find there somewhere in the middle of verse 2, the phrase that says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. God chose us, according to his foreknowledge, to obey Jesus Christ. That's straightforward enough. That Greek word, no surprise, obedience, I mean, it's a compound word, and makes up two different pictures. One is listening, and the second picture is obeying what you hear. It's obedience. We're to hear the word, and remember, Jesus is called the word, the divine word in John 1. We're to hear the word, and we are to obey the word. And the law of Jesus, that we are to obey, it can be summarized, though it doesn't have to be, but it can be summarized into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul simplifies it even more for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. He says the whole law can be fulfilled in one word. What's that word? Love. Love. And yet, of course, our experiences teach us, even as the elect, even as those who have been chosen by God according to his foreknowledge to be his forever and ever, that our obedience isn't great. We struggle. Sometimes we struggle a whole lot to obey our Lord. Where do you struggle? It's good to be mindful of it. Where do you struggle? You know, the most godly people I know are the people who struggle the most. It's not because there's more sin in their life. It's because they're more sensitive to it. So in a sense, it's good. It's really good to struggle. Because you're not masking your sin off. You're not hiding from it. You're not being some self-righteous, prideful person that thinks they've got it together. I mean, so there is a real sense in which struggling and like ending your day praying, Lord, I blew it again. There's a sense in which that's really good. That's very healthy. But can I also say that it's also, in another sense, not good to struggle. I mean, life would be much better without the struggle if we were obedient and compliant all the time. But that is not our reality. So while it's good or actually, so while it's not, let's just back it up all the way. So in a sense, while it is good to struggle, because it means we're being sensitive to sin in our life and we're examining ourselves, like Paul tells us to see whether or not we're in the faith. We're praying like David said, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. Right? So there's a sense that's good. And then there's a sense where it's not good. Because it would be better if we were obedient and compliant. But there's a third step in which we can say, for Christians, it's okay to struggle. It's okay to struggle. Because God, in eternity past, out of his foreknowledge, he made a provision for that too. And that goes along with our third effect. Effect number three, we are forgiven when we fall short. We are forgiven when we do not obey. You are chosen by God according to his foreknowledge to be his forever and to obey Jesus Christ and to be forgiven when we fall short of that obedience. Dear child of God, you have been chosen to be continually washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Let's just look at verse 2. That way we can all figure out where we get this from. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Getting sprinkled with somebody else's blood is kind of a foreign thing for us Western Americans. If somebody else's blood touches you, that's gross. Even medical professionals who deal with blood every single day go to great lengths to cover their skin to protect themselves from getting sprinkled with somebody else's blood. All right, quick, really quick story. I'll never forget the crazy ordeal that happened with my dad this last February. And a major complication that he had from his cancer surgery. I promise not to get gory here, okay? He had an incision, though, on his neck from here to here, all the way across. And I'm driving him around. And it springs a leak. Super scary. We can laugh about it hard now. I told you, I'm going to spare you all of the gory details, but I will tell you, there was a lot of blood literally flying through the air. And those poor doctors and nurses in the ER room trying to get out of the pathway and rushing to get these shields to put up so they could attack this thing, right? So they wouldn't be touched by my dad's blood. It is a scene, looking back, was scary, but is hilarious today. Just thinking about the doctors and the nurses, right? This is our common experience with other people's blood, is it not? So if this is the case, why do we as Christians run to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ? That's a good question. So we're going to take a few minutes to explore it. In the Old Testament, there's only three occasions, at least that I know of, three occasions in which God deemed it necessary for people to be sprinkled with blood. And Peter, we are assuming, had this in mind while he wrote this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written it. I mean, where does this come from? It left field, if he's not referring to an instance in the Old Testament. So which of these three times that people were sprinkled with blood in the Old Testament, which of those he has in mind, we can't be certain of. So I'm going to give you all three. And the last of the three is the one I am leaning towards that Peter had in mind, though I certainly cannot be dogmatic about it. Here's the three options. They're all very neat, very, very cool. Option number one, the first time we see people being sprinkled with blood in the Old Testament is when God makes the covenant, the old covenant, with Israel at Sinai under Moses. Exodus 24, I mean, think Ten Commandments. That's the setting, right? Mount Sinai. And part of their initiation of this covenant where God promised to be their God and that they would be his people, part of that initiation was that they were literally, not metaphorically, sprinkled with the blood of oxen. It was a huge deal. Let me tell you, that wasn't normal for them either. Exodus 24, verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you.'" Now, if this is the event that Peter is drawing off of here, then this phrase in verse 2, the sprinkling, or for sprinkling with his blood, it refers to God initiating us into the new covenant and becoming his people by God figuratively, or perhaps even mystically, sprinkling us with the blood of Jesus. And make no mistake about it, this in fact happens to every believer the moment God saves you. According to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. And this may be what Peter has in mind here. It might be. As a matter of fact, this was the view I primarily held for many years. And I still am not opposed to this view at all. Now, option number two, the second occasion that people were sprinkled with blood in the Old Testament is found in Exodus 29. That's when Aaron and his sons were set aside for the Levitical priesthood. As part of their ordination process, they were sprinkled with blood as an act of setting them apart to be priests. And again, this may be what Peter has in mind here. He even calls us in chapter 2 a priesthood. So it might be what he has in mind. It definitely comes into play as we consider it. It's option number three, the third option. The third occasion in which people were sprinkled with blood in the Old Testament, it happened not just one time, but over and over. So those first two options, it was one and done with those. But this third option, it happened over and over again. And this sprinkling of blood, because of this reason, it happened over and over again. And it was happening up until the point of Christ's death. And it was probably happening with Jews even while this letter was being penned. This would have been on the minds of the people, because they would have seen it. So we could make a case that maybe that's one of the reasons why Peter is using it now. That's not very clear cut. That's why I say I can't be dogmatic about it. But people in the Old Testament, and people, like I said, Jews during the day that this letter was being written, they would be sprinkled with blood for purification from leprosy. As a matter of fact, any time a person had a skin issue, they were considered unclean. And they had to spend time outside of the camp, outside of the city, until it cleared up. This wasn't because they were mean, it was because they were worried about medical issues. They didn't want the disease to spread and wipe out countless people. So until it healed up, the person was declared unclean, set outside of society until it cleared up. And if it cleared up, now if and when it did clear up, they were sprinkled with blood and declared clean once again and were able to rejoin society. And I want to read from you out of Leviticus 14 where this comes from. Just listen to this. Let this soak in. Moses writes, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. In the case of leprous disease, when it is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water." So you've got two birds. You take one of those birds in this earthenware vessel. It's a clay pot. And it should have fresh water in it. And the priest was to take one of those birds and he was to kill. He was to sacrifice that bird and let the blood from the bird be caught by the bowl that has water in it. And birds don't have a ton of blood. That's the reason for the water, to make sure there was enough blood for what was going to have or what was about to take place. So that's what you got. You got this dead bird and his blood in this basin. He goes on, he says, "He shall dip then the live bird into the blood of the bird that was killed. And he shall sprinkle the blood seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. And then he shall pronounce the leper clean, and he shall let the living bird covered in the blood go into the open field." Church, this is what we call an Old Testament shadow of Christ. It's fairly easy to see how this Old Testament shadow points us to Jesus, the person casting this shadow. The bird that is sacrificed points us to Jesus, who was sacrificed. The blood that was shed points us to Jesus' blood, which was shed. The leper represents us, sinners. The bird that was not killed, but dipped in the blood of the one that was killed, represents the leper, i.e. the sinner, who was washed clean by the blood and then set free. And the leper was sprinkled with the blood seven times to represent complete and total cleansing. The number seven, of course, representing a number of completion. This is literal law. I'm not trying to make the law figurative. The literal understanding of the law is what I read. It's pretty clear. You take the birds, you kill the one, you dip one, you throw the blood on, clean, right? What I'm saying is that's a shadow. And it's a little fuzzy on the ground, but it is undoubtedly cast by Christ. I think this idea fits Peter's progression here in verses 1 and 2 pretty well. Think about it, guys. Listen. We're elect exiles in this world. We are sitting outside the camp. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. We're already talking about how the Spirit is cleaning us for obedience to Jesus Christ. And even though all of this is absolutely concrete, what Peter has told us in true and established fact, our lives are still marked with leprous sin. But God, He has made provision even for this. He sprinkles us with the blood of his Son, cleansing, washing our sins away. You see, I think this is the progression that Peter has in mind. You know, leprosy, like sin, is awful. I had the chance to see a guy with leprosy when we were in Nepal. And it's everything you would imagine. Alfred Edersheim, the 19th century Jewish scholar who converted to Christianity, he wrote, "Leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores. Eventually, they turn into ulcers. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings, so that the face begins to deform. Fingers are lost. Toes are affected as well. The throat becomes hoarse. And you can now not only see, feel, and smell the leper, but you can hear it in its rasping voice as he shouts, 'Unclean. I'm unclean.'" You see, leprosy has the potential to devour a person. And so does sin. It's no wonder that both require the blood of one who is innocent. The clean bird for the leper. The Lord Jesus Christ for us. Church, that is why we run to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Church, this is what Peter calls the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It's no wonder why he finishes off verse 2 with, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter's saying, may all the moments of your life be overflowing in God's unmerited blessing, his unmerited favor, his tranquility, his serenity, his peace. May it flood every moment of your life. I mean, when you think about life and the way that he has set life up, going all the way back from eternity past and being on the mind of God and God making all of these, every provision that we would need, then it's only natural for grace, for mercy to fill our lives. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Christian, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his forever and ever, and to be sanctified by his Spirit, and to obey Jesus Christ, and to be sprinkled with his blood. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I'll close with a final story. You know, most of you, if you're here this morning, you know my dad has been diagnosed with cancer. And it's serious. It's aggressive. He got most of it cut out back in February. And we knew that it would reappear because of the aggressive nature and the fact that they were not able to get it all. And so this last week, he found out that it is, in fact, growing. Right back where it was originally, despite the treatment. You know, this kind of diagnosis, his prognosis, as many of you know firsthand, it really makes you pause and consider life and the seriousness of death and eternity. And my dad is, I'm sure any of us would, in his case, he looks back on his life and there are areas of great disappointment and shame. It concerns him. Disappointments, shame that runs deep. One beautiful morning, we're driving through Amish country. It's gorgeous. We're driving to an Amish hardware store in Charm, Ohio. Great setting. Beautiful day. We had a drive and a conversation I'll never forget. We're sitting there in the car and we're having the conversation I wanted to have. And we're just talking about God's amazing, incredible grace. And he looks over at me and he has tears that are just filling his eyes. And he says, "You know what, son? Grace is my only hope. It's my only hope." Have you started to learn to live under the influence of grace? Because you see, in that moment, my dad was. He was living under the influence of grace. Praise God. He's learned that lesson. Are you learning that lesson? This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray.